you so much, Jim, and looking forward to the 5th, and I trust and pray that you'll be praying and considering whom you might invite to be here on Sunday evening, April 5th, and especially those that you know need to hear the gospel and need to come to faith in Christ. And there's no doubt that on the 5th they will hear the gospel, and I know that they'll have an opportunity to give their life to Christ. So if you'd like to be a prayer partner in that in preparation for that, just meet with Jim. You can just come up here to the front, and I know Jim will share a number of important things that that you can pray for and be praying about as we move toward the 5th. Also, along those same lines, a little bit later this month, we're going to start an ongoing, not just a temporary, but an ongoing outreach and visitation program. And we hope that you'll become involved in that in one way or another. There'll be a number of different ways that you can get engaged with that. And so what we want to do is invite you, if you're interested in being a part of that, either making visits or being a part of an outreach plan through writing and through calling. We invite you to stay after next Sunday night. We're going to have some chili, or next Sunday morning, rather. You can stay after Sunday night, too, but it probably won't be quite as beneficial as staying after Sunday morning. We're going to have some chili and some cornbread, and we're going to invite you to stay for a cup of chili and a little cornbread and allow us to explain a little bit what this program will look like in the coming months. And so please plan to stick around for a little while next Sunday after our worship service, and we'll treat you to some warm chili. And then also tonight is our monthly business meeting, and we would really strongly encourage you to come back at 6:30 tonight. Join us in that business meeting. It is not boring. We have just a rich and wonderful time of fellowship on Sunday night business meetings. And tonight we want to encourage you to come be a part of some very important decisions that need to be made, and your input in that process is extremely valuable and important, especially if you're a member. So please try to set this Sunday evening aside, and we'll look forward to seeing you tonight at 6:30. All right, Galatians chapter 3. While you're turning there, we're going to take a few moments to dismiss the children to Children's Church. And I know that you're going to have a great time as you go down. You learn a great deal about Jesus. Amen. Look at that. Galatians chapter 3, and we're going to begin looking this morning at verse 15 and follow on down through the end of the chapter. Galatians chapter 3, and we're going to begin in verse 15 this morning. All right. If you would, let me lead us in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, I position myself before you as somebody who desperately needs your Spirit to overwhelm me for this hour, for this moment, for this purpose, as we look in this passage of Scripture. Lord, I know that you want to speak to us. So, Lord, I pray with all my heart that there would be nothing in me that would hinder you from accomplishing that purpose. Lord, point us to Jesus and to him alone. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so Galatians chapter 3, if you would follow along as I begin reading in verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. Doesn't say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God, through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Now, this week I took a test that tries to reveal the ideal man. And so in taking this test, there were a number of different categories that you could fall into in trying to determine what kind of man you really are. And I am proud and pleased to tell you that I fell into the category of awesome. Let me tell you, you want to know what an awesome man looks like? This is what an awesome man looks like. But let me tell you what this test revealed. That an awesome man is somebody who's in his late 50s, is about 6 feet 5 inches tall, weighs about 150 pounds. He's got two kids and a beautiful wife. He lives in the rural mountains. He enjoys outdoor recreation. He loves dogs, but he only tolerates cats. He's a morning person, so he goes to bed early. His personality type, little to none. His hair type, little to none. His favorite automaker, Ford. Now, that's just what the test says. That's just what the test says. Now, that's an interesting test, and I'm glad I took it. But who in the world wrote that test? I'll give you one guess, and the first one doesn't count. No, it was me. I wrote that test. Now, I can make a test and allow myself to fit into that test in such a way that I would be classified as an awesome man. We think, well, that's ridiculous. And in many ways, it is ridiculous, but that's exactly what legalists do. Legalists come up with this set of standards by which they can identify themselves being faithful to. So the Pharisees did it, the Sadducees did it, the religious leaders of Jesus' day did it. And so you take this test, this spiritual test, this made-up, man-made test, you put yourself in it, and you come out looking pretty sweet. And that's exactly what the legalists do. But that's not what it means to be saved. So as we've been unpacking the book of Galatians, we've been looking at what Paul has to say about these Judaizers who would come into the church and decide and try to argue that the gospel of faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, was not sufficient to be saved. You had to add to it works. But as we've been unpacking the book of Galatians, we've discovered that grace is the root of the gospel. And God's grace is unmerited, unearned, undeserved kindness that lost sinners who deserve God's wrath instead receive his life, receive forgiveness. That's the root of the gospel, the grace of God. Then out of that, we come to realize that peace is the fruit of the gospel. And so when you're in the grasp of the grace of God by faith in Jesus Christ, it will produce peace. And what Paul talks about here in the book of Galatians, it's peace with God. Because now you have a right relationship with God because you've been eternally and completely forgiven of your sins. You've been reconciled with a holy God. And all those sins, past, present, and future, have been dealt with. And nothing can change your right standing with God. And so out of that comes this overwhelming sense of peace because you're right with God. But then as we also have been looking at the book of Galatians, we've come to realize that legalism is an enemy of the gospel. Legalism or religiosity is that thinking that I can earn God's favor, I can earn God's acceptance, I can earn God's merit, I can earn God's forgiveness by virtue of my performance, what I can do, my effort in life. If I do good, if I try hard, then God will be pleased with me. He'll accept me. He'll forgive me. If I will just do my part. But as you know, Paul has been battling these Judaizers, these legalists, as he's been writing this letter to the church of Galatia. And so in the first two chapters, he's talked about the corruption of the gospel, and he's tried to unpack for us what the essence of the gospel is. And there are some who have come, and they're trying to add some sort of work to or religion to the gospel. And Paul says again and again, you can't mix any kind of works with grace, or else it ceases to be grace. You can't add or subtract anything to the gospel, or else it becomes a different gospel. It's actually no gospel at all. There's no good news in that. And then starting in chapter 2 and running all the way through the end of chapter 3, he begins to have this discussion about those who have trusted Christ and have received his salvation by grace, but now they're being pulled back into this works-based faith. And so he's pushing against that. He's arguing that that is, again, a desertion of the gospel. So last week we came down to verse 14, and Paul's been reminding them that God has always, always, always saved people by faith and faith alone, faith by grace in Jesus Christ. And so he goes back to Abraham, who was the hero of these Judaizers. And God says to Paul, God says to Abraham, he says, I'm going to be your God, and I'm going to bless the whole world through you. And I promise that to you. And then the Bible goes on to say that Abraham believed God, and it was credited unto him as righteousness. It was belief that brought Abraham into a right relationship with God. Abraham didn't do religious things. He didn't read religious books. He didn't go and do religious ceremonies. And then God gave him a promise. He didn't obey the law. And then God saved him and blessed him. The law didn't come for another 430 years after God declared him to be righteous. No, God saved Abraham and blessed Abraham when he simply believed God by faith, and God credited his spiritual count with righteousness. And so Paul is saying that promise is still true today. It applied to Abraham. It applies to everyone who came after Abraham. Everyone who will place their faith and trust in Christ. We become children of Abraham not by becoming a Jew, but by adhering by faith and trusting in Christ. So now we come down to verse 15. And we pick up here, and there are two aspects that I want to draw out from this passage of Scripture this morning. First of all, I want us to draw out the purpose of the law. And then in relationship to that, I want us to see the product of faith. So we're going to see the purpose of the law, and then we're going to see the product of faith. And so, beginning in verse 15, Paul begins to unfold the purpose of the law. And so I can almost hear the Judaizer say, but if the law came after the faith of Abraham, then the law must supersede faith. And Paul says, no. And then he uses a human illustration to kind of clarify his point. In the Greek language, we refer to the idea of a covenant. And I like the way the Christian Standard Bible translates that idea here as a valid human will. And so what he's talking about here is someone who writes up his or her will and has it legally set and binding. It's ratified legally. And so when that person dies, that will cannot be changed. Now, somebody may get up after somebody dies and says, I don't like what that will says. I don't like how the money's going. I don't like how the estate's being merited out. But I object to that. But there's no legal standing. It's been legally ratified, and it's set in stone. So there's a promise here. And in a human context, Paul says it's kind of like this will, this human will that is legally ratified, and it's set. It cannot be changed. Let me tell you, kids understand what a promise is. How many of you as parents have made promise to a kid, to one of your children, and then something comes up and you're not able to fully or faithfully fulfill that promise? What do your kids say? But mom or dad, you promised. They know exactly what a promise means. And so Paul is saying, in regard to Abraham, God made a promise to Abraham, and God is faithful to his promise, and nothing will ever be able to change that. So God made a promise to Abraham that he was declared righteous by virtue of his faith. And even though the law would come some 430 years later, God never changed his mind. That has been the only way that a person has been saved. So the promise essentially is this, that if you believe by faith, you enter into that inheritance with God, you enter into salvation, you enter into eternal life. And so Paul puts kind of a reminder into his argument regarding this problem to Abraham, and to his seed. And notice that that word seed here in Galatians 3 is singular. He's referring not to seeds in a plural, but to seed singular. He's referring to Christ, who would be fulfillment of that promise. So therefore, everyone who believes by faith in Christ, being in Christ, receives the same promise that Abraham received. You don't need to be circumcised. You don't have to adhere to all the Old Testament ceremonies. You don't have to adhere to all the legal requirements. You're a recipient of the promise because you're in Christ. He is the seed of Abraham. So Paul says the law came 430 years after the promise. The promise is one of faith. If you'll trust Christ by faith, you are in Christ and you'll receive the promise of salvation and eternal life. The law cannot come afterward and say, no, it's not by faith alone. You have to adhere to the law. You have to obey the law. You have to be circumcised. You have to do all these things. Paul says, no. God made a promise. And God said that promise will apply to Abraham and all who will come after by virtue of the seed, the Messiah. And you're saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. So then that begs the question, what's the purpose of the law? Why did God give this law 430 years later? Well, in verse 19 we read, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through the angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary applies more than one, but God is one. So why the law? It's because of transgressions. Now that word transgressions is an interesting word. It's a legal word. It means to violate the law. And so in order to know that we're violating the law, there has to be the law. And so God gave us the law to be that standard of living and to help us to see that we are falling short, way short, drastically short. Before the law ever came into place, people were still sinning. They just didn't know that they were sinning until the law came and revealed the fact that they were sinners. They couldn't measure up to the law. So the logic of Paul's argument goes kind of like this. God made a promise. The promise of salvation would be received by faith. But as we have this tendency to think, we pull aside and we think, I can do it myself. I just try hard enough. I can do good. I can make myself good in God's sight. And we do that in a number of different ways. We do it by setting up these artificial standards, kind of like the awesome man test. We set up these standards which I can identify myself with, and so therefore I can feel good about myself, and I can declare myself as righteous even though I'm not righteous by God's standards. So we set up these artificial standards. But then we also do it by comparison. You look to the person to your left. Or you look to the person to your right. And you say, well, I'm better than that guy. If anyone's going to go to heaven, it's going to be me. And so we set up the standard of comparison. And we always compare ourselves by somebody we know is not as good as we are, do we not? You don't compare yourself to Billy Graham, do you? No, you say, I'm better than my next door neighbor, the person who lives down the street, because I know they're good for nothing, so I can feel good about myself. We do that all the time. It's that false standard. But as long as we're in that frame of mind, we don't have a need for a Savior. And so then all of a sudden, God brings this law in 430 years after Abraham in order to help people to realize they aren't good. In fact, we're really, really bad. And through the law, God reveals his standard. And he helps us to realize that there's no way that we can measure up to that standard. Because listen, folks, I'm not awesome, and I hate to tell you this, but you're not awesome either. There's only one who's awesome, and that's God. And not a one of us measure up to his standard. And how do we know that? We know it because of the law. The law reveals it. The law opens it up to us. And we see that as if we are looking in a mirror and we see all of our ugliness and all of our filthiness and all of our lack of holiness. And so Paul says this law came through came to man by virtue of mediation. And so what happened here was God gave it to the angels gave it to Moses, Moses gave it to the people. And so there was this two-party system that was essentially set up. There was a holy God, and then there was sinful man. And so God laid out this standard and the call to obey it. And he said, if you obey it, you'll be blessed. But the problem is no one could obey it. We couldn't live up to that standard. So now there was a constant need to have an intermediary, and that happened through the temple. It happened through sacrifice. It happened through the priesthood, the temple system. And so this intermediary was set up to understand and to underscore the fact that we fall woefully short of God's standard. And so Paul says that that mediation continued. It was necessary until the seed came. And who is the seed? Jesus. Jesus came. And he fulfilled the promise. And so that sacrificial system, the religious ordinances, and all those things that they were called to fulfill in response to their lack of holiness was only temporary. It was only meant to be there until the seed, the fulfillment of the promise came. Jesus came, and he became the ultimate fulfillment of that promise. So then you get to verse 20. And by the way, verse 20, there are more than 250 interpretations of what this verse means. And so what I want to do in the next few minutes is just unpack all 250 of those interpretations. No, I'm only kidding, okay? No, we're not going to do that. We're going to get down to the bottom line. I want to boil it down. In the Old Testament, they had this rather weird way of sealing a covenant with people, with two parties in particular. When two people wanted to make a serious agreement and a contract, if you will, instead of signing on the dotted line, what they would do is they would take an animal and they would split this animal in two, and they would lay the two parts of the carcasses side by side to each other, and then both parties of the agreement would walk through the midst of those separated parts of the body, and they would declare as they walked through those separated bodies, "Be it unto me as it is to this animal, if I break this promise to you." So you go to Genesis chapter 15, and you'll see how God established his covenant with Abraham. And God did exactly that same thing. God took and separated this animal. In Genesis 15, verse 17, we read, "And when the sun had gone down, it was dark, and behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces, the two pieces of the animal. And all that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, 'To your offspring I give this land, from the river Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates.'" Now there's something missing in that narrative. If you look at that narrative closely, you'll see what's missing. Abraham is missing. Who walks through the middle of those pieces? God walks through the middle of those pieces, but Abraham does not. Does God break the covenant? No. Does Abraham and Abraham's offspring break the covenant? Yes. But God says, "I'll pay the price." As if I broke the covenant, although you did. He's taking the responsibility. And in verse 21 we read, "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law." Now, the law in itself was not bad. In fact, the law reflects the perfect character of God. And so he's saying if someone could have possibly kept the law perfectly, it would have indeed led to life. But the point is, nobody can. It is impossible. No one can even come close. So in verse 22 we read, "But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those believe." Scripture has put into prison all of us who are controlled by sin. So the law comes along, and a law establishes and provides that standard of living God wants. And it's easy to realize that no one can possibly live up to it. We're all guilty before a holy God. You're locked up in prison of sin, and there's no hope in and of ourselves. No amount of good could possibly make that bad go away. But then along comes Jesus, and he visits us in prison, and he says, "I paid your sin debt. I offer you freedom from your prison of sin, and I offer it to you freely if you'll just trust me. Receive this gift by faith, and it's yours." Now that's the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law lets us know we're guilty and it imprisons us. But, thank God, here comes Jesus. So now we see the product of faith. So Paul lays out five things that we receive, five things that are new for us as we come to faith in Christ. And oh, how wonderful these five things are. And don't get concerned. We're going to go through these really quickly. First of all, he says, if you come to Christ in faith, you're going to experience a new freedom. Look at what he says in verse 23. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that has come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come. We're no longer under a guardian. So Paul says that come to faith in Christ, we're going to be set free. We're not any longer going to be held in custody of the law. And so he says, by virtue of the law, we're in prison. We're held in prison. And there are guardians of that prison. What is he talking about? He's talking about the guardian of shame, the guardian of guilt, the guardian of condemnation, the guardian of despair, the guardian of hopelessness. A few weeks ago on Wednesday night, I shared with you an evangelistic tool called the three circles. And you start out with the first circle up on the upper left. And that's the circle of God's purpose and God's perfect design. You go back to the garden. You see how Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden. They were in sync with God. There was a perfectness in that design. But something happened, and that something was called sin. And sin is simply rebellion against the holy God and his design for our life. So we turned our back on God. We rebelled against God by virtue of Adam. And we separated ourselves from God. And what did that lead to? It leads to brokenness. And that brokenness is summed up in shame and guilt and remorse and distress. And we try all different kinds of things to break out of that brokenness, but we can't do it of ourselves. We're hemmed into this prison, and we're held guardian by this shame and this guilt. That's the law. So in that sense, the law imprisons us, but also the law helps us to understand that we can't get out of this brokenness in and of ourselves. We need to turn to someone outside of ourselves. And that's where God's good word of grace comes in, by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so now when we come to faith in Christ, God declares us to be righteous. God wipes away our record of guilt and shame and disobedience. And now our record is clear and our conscience is clean. And so the law has, the gospel of grace rather, has set us free. And that law which condemned us now has no power over us at all. We're set free from the trap of trying to please God, of trying to earn God's favor, of trying to earn our forgiveness. And we have that freedom, but that freedom only comes by faith in Christ. So when we place our faith in Christ, we're set free from this prison. We're set free from the bondage of guilt. God sets us free. So by faith in Christ, we have this new freedom. But also by faith in Christ, we now have a new identity. So he says in verse 26, "So in Christ Jesus, you're all children of God through faith." Now that to me is an astounding statement. Paul boldly declares that everyone who believes in Jesus Christ is now a son and daughter of the living God. Our identity has been radically changed. We were once the devil's children. We were once born of the first Adam. But by faith in the second Adam, Jesus Christ, we've been transferred into the kingdom of God. As Paul says, we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, the one in whom we have redemption, Jesus Christ. We are now children of God. Now, you'll hear often people say something like, well, we're all God's children. And they kind of embrace this universal brotherhood of man and brotherhood of God philosophy. But that's not biblical philosophy. We are not all God's children. We are all God's creation, but we're not all God's children. In fact, Jesus looked at the Pharisees and said, "You are of your father, the devil." Only those who have placed their faith in the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as a child of God. Without faith in Jesus, there is no entrance into God's family. That's why John 1:12 says this, "But to all who did receive him, to them He gave the right to be the children of God to those who believe in his name, who are born not of the natural descent or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. Now, there are only two people on this whole planet who have the right, and I would dare say the privilege, of calling me dad. Lots of people can call me all kinds of different things, and they have. But only two people on this planet can call me dad. It's because they're a part of my family. They're my sons. The only way that you'll be able to call God Abba Father, Daddy, is by virtue of being in the family of God. And that only comes by faith in Jesus Christ. So by faith in Jesus Christ, we have a new freedom. By faith in Jesus Christ, we have a new identity. But then Paul goes on to say, by faith in Jesus Christ, we have a new relationship. For all who are baptized into Christ are now clothed yourselves with Christ. So we're baptized into Christ. And as we're baptized into Christ, we're baptized by the Holy Spirit. We're saved by faith. We're baptized into Christ. How wonderful it was to be a part of Josie's baptism a few moments ago, for you to be able to witness that, her declaration of faith, her giving evidence of that by following in obedience and believer's baptism. She was plunged under the water. She was brought up essentially by being plunged under the water. It's a picture of being clothed in Christ, being immersed in Christ. That's what our relationship with God does in Jesus Christ. We're now clothed with Christ. So by coming to Jesus Christ, I have a whole new wardrobe to wear. And I exchange those old tattered rags of my former life. I exchange those old filthy rags of sin and disobedience. And I am now clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Those old things are gone forever. Out with the old addictions. Out with the lies. Out with the evil relationships. Out with the sinful habits. Out with the anger. Out with the lust. Out with the prejudice. There's no place for that. Because now I'm wearing the robes of Christ. So that people look at me and they would think, what in the world happened to him? They ought to look at you and wonder, what in the world happened to you? Why are you so different? And you can say, because I'm a new person. Because Jesus Christ has changed my life. Now that change is not necessarily going to be instantaneous. Although we're seen by God as being instantly righteous by virtue of being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But sometimes shedding those old rags takes a little time. That's called sanctification. And God is faithful to do that for those who belong to him. But the fact remains that we have a new wardrobe. We have a new outfit. We are now clothed in the righteousness of Christ, which now means that I have a new standing. So look at what he says in verse 28. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, do you know what a Jewish man's prayer used to be, the first prayer that he would pray at the beginning of the day in the first century? He would pray something like this. God, I thank you that I'm not a Gentile, that I am free and not a slave, that I am a man and not a woman. That's true. That's exactly what he would pray. And Paul is saying that in Christ, all those barriers which separate us are now broken down. They are torn down. And those outward distinctions have no place for somebody who by faith is following Jesus Christ. There is now therefore no division in the body of Christ on the basis of race or ethnic origin or skin color or national origin. You can be a Jew. You can be a Greek. You can be a Bolivian. You can be an Egyptian. You can be a Russian. You can be a Filipino. You can be a Nigerian. You can be a Norwegian. You can be a Heinz 57. I was talking with Vicky this morning about her heritage and where she came from her genealogical background. And I was amazed. She had all these different things a part of her family, part of her background. The cool thing about the gospel is it doesn't matter where you come from. We all need to be saved. And Christ reconciles us all at the cross. At the cross, the ground is level. So there's no division in the body of Christ in regard to ethnicity. There's no division in the body of Christ on the basis of social standing. It's not rich versus poor. It's not middle class versus upper class. It's not slave versus free man. We all desperately need to be saved. And we're all saved by the same basis, by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then Paul goes on to say that there's also no division in the body of Christ on the basis of gender. Men and women are saved exactly the same way. We have equal value together in the eyes of the Lord. So listen, in Christ, we are all one. God doesn't play favorites, and we shouldn't play favorites either. So through faith, God gives us a new freedom. He gives us a new identity. He gives us a new relationship. He gives us a new standing. But then let me give you the last thing. He gives us a new future. So he says in verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now an heir speaks of somebody who's a member of a particular family. By grace, I'm saved through faith. And now I have a legal inheritance. I'm a joint heir with Jesus Christ because I'm a part of God's family. So I have a right to all that God has promised to all who are his children. That means his promises of forgiveness, of justification, of freedom, of abundant life, of joy, of peace, of new power, of motivation and purpose in life. All that comes out of my relationship. I'm now a joint heir with Jesus. And to top it all off, I now have eternal life. That's the glory, hallelujah. And it's all by virtue of faith in Jesus Christ, not by obedience to the law. That can't bring any of that. Only Jesus can bring that. Only Jesus can give me freedom. Only Jesus can give me identity. Only Jesus can give me a relationship. Only Jesus can give me a standing. Only Jesus can give me a future. I have a hope that is laid up for me in glory. And everything that God has for me is wrapped up in Christ. I saw a picture some time ago about a t-shirt. Thought it was pretty cool. Should have ordered one for myself. And big letters on the t-shirt was simply the name Jesus in bold letters. And then underneath that statement of Jesus are simple words. And that's my final answer. And that ought to be your final answer too. It's not Jesus and anything else. It's not Jesus plus anything else. Listen, folks. It's only Jesus. That's it. Only Jesus. Do you want purpose? Do you want connection with God? Do you want joy? Do you want peace? Do you want satisfaction? Do you want fullness? Do you want to be released from guilt and shame? It's only possible by faith in Christ. I hope and pray this morning that you can say, Pastor, I know that I'm saved. And I know I'm forever saved because God has saved me in Jesus Christ. And I hope that's your testimony this morning. By faith, I'm trusting in Him and Him alone. But maybe you're here this morning and you say, you know what, Pastor? I've never made that kind of commitment to Christ. And this morning, I know I need to. This morning, I want to say yes to Jesus and I want to rest and trust and believe in Him. Would you be bold enough and brave enough to step out in just a few minutes to come? Your coming is going to save you. It's your expression of faith in Christ that saved you. But we'd love to encourage you in that decision. We'd love to pray with you. We'd love to share with you from Scripture how you can know you're forever saved. Maybe you're here this morning and you've been coming to this church. You've been enjoying fellowship here. You've been connecting with people and you know that you're saved and you know that God is calling you to serve Him here. Why not step out and make that commitment to be a part of this fellowship, to come and serve the Lord here, to say, Lord, I know that you love me here. I know you have a purpose for me here. And so I'm coming and I'm trusting in you as I make this decision to serve you fully in this body of faith called Hand Creek Baptist Church. Would you come? Let me read you some prayer. Let's pray again. Lord, I thank you so much for the truth of your word. Thank you for the gospel which sets us free from the prison of sin and the guards that hold us down, the guard of shame and guilt and despair. Lord, I thank you that you've made a way to break us free from that prison. And you did it through the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. The one who knew no sin was made sin for our sake, that we might become the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ.
Lord, I pray that if there's someone here this morning who's never trusted you as their Lord and Savior today, they will hear that call to come, surrender themselves completely to Christ. Lord, maybe there's someone here who needs to make a decision about a place of fellowship and service. Would you lead them in that decision this morning? Maybe there are people that just need to deal with sin, who are broken over sin that has entered into their life. Lord, would you do that reckoning? Would you drive us to a point of repentance where we cry out for forgiveness? Lord, whatever you're calling on us to do, we read by faith, say yes to you, Lord, as my Lord. Lord, I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let me invite you to go to stand. As the praise team leads us as we sing this morning, do you need to make a decision for Christ? Would you come? Would you allow us to encourage you in that decision? Come to Jesus.